Good evening, everybody. Would you open with me your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians? And we find ourselves in chapter 2 again. We looked at chapter 2 last week, but tonight we're going to have a bit of a deeper look into some of the issues that we quite skimmed over last week, but to just help reinforce our understanding of some things. Tonight, the title of the message is Comfort Despite Destruction. Despite deception. As you're turning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, question for you, are we living in the last days? We've had a look at that over our series so far through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And emphatically, the answer is yes. In previous studies, we've looked at the rapture of the church, we've looked at the great tribulation, we've looked at an individual known as the Antichrist. And this week, again, the title of the message is Comfort Despite Deception and Destruction. And it's a look for us a little more into the wrath that is poured out, as we see in the book of Revelation, during this period known as the Great Tribulation. Upon a Christ-rejecting world, during a seven-year period, and an individual that we're going to look at as well called the Antichrist. And yes, we're going to look at the Antichrist tonight. And I mentioned last week, erroneously, that it was an individual that said this, but it's actually Arnold C. Gabling. He said that he could preach on Jesus Christ and the church would be half full, but preach on the Antichrist and the church would be full. There is an interest that people have in this individual, the Antichrist, isn't there? And many people seem to have a curiosity, and there have been all types of people who have tried to predict who the Antichrist is. It seems like if you're a US president, you will be labeled the Antichrist by someone, somewhere. Remember the Russian president Gorbachev, who had the birthmark on his forehead? And he was one that way back when he was in charge that many suggested, well, he's definitely the Antichrist because he's got the mark of the beast on him already. And running through the list, and we've seen this, and our study tonight is not to glorify the Antichrist by any stretch of the imagination at all, nor focus on the Antichrist to the detriment of our focus upon Jesus Christ. But it is to consider, when we're looking at end time prophecies, it requires some study of this individual who in the future is still yet to be revealed. And we won't exhaust this topic by any means at all tonight. And even covering, you know, one component of it last week and another tonight. But we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and just read along with me, please, chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." I want to draw your attention to a passage and some words of Jesus Christ out of the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And in there, Jesus sensed that the disciples, their hearts, they were worried, they were anxious, they're becoming fearful, and Jesus explicitly told them that they were to not be afraid. And the way that he comforts them is through these words. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." John 14, verses 1 to 3. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a promise that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. This is a promise that Jesus Christ gives to you and I tonight. It is to fill our hearts with hope. It is to give us comfort in light of the last days and the events of the world that we're seeing, where potentially anxiety or fear is gripping the hearts of people, so that you begin to shake. And that was the issue for the church at Thessalonica. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul is writing to them because they are shaken. And we looked last week at what that literally meant, that they were petrified to that point where even physically within themselves, because of the persecution, the animosity that they were experiencing, the information that they'd received from some, it began to fill their hearts with fear. And a little more on that in a moment. But not only did Jesus give this word of comfort that we read in John 14 to his disciples, but he also similarly in the Gospel of Matthew, around that same time, Jesus gave them these words, and it's a word of warning in what's referred to as his Olivet Discourse. So where he had taken his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, hence why it's called the Olivet Discourse, he delivered to them a lot of information to do with these last days, to do with the events of the Great Tribulation, of a time that the Bible refers to as Jacob's Trouble. And it sprang out of, in Matthew chapter 24, and you can turn with your Bible there, and we'll have a few verses up on the screen for us in a moment. But in Matthew 24, the disciples are enamored. They're like, you know, good Jewish boys and citizens of that day, just so proud of the temple. And they're pointing to the temple and saying to Jesus, how excellent, how wonderful this is. And Jesus tells them that I tell you that not a single stone of this building will be left, predicting the downfall that would happen in just a few years after Jesus' time on earth to the temple in Jerusalem. And on through, he tracks all of these events, all of these scenarios that will happen to the Jewish people in particular, but speaking of future events, and he outlines warning them of a great tribulation that would come upon the world. We know it as the seven-year tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We read Matthew 24, verses 21 to 27. And Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." Just think about that. What does the world experience with respect to tribulation, even up to the point of Jesus' days? Events of the flood. Events of great trauma and situations that had overwhelmed various people groups, and particularly the Jewish race. He says, none of that will be in any way similar to what we're going to experience or what's going to come ahead, the Great Tribulation. No, nor ever shall be. So even beyond, think of the events of the Holocaust that have happened to the Jewish people and the circumstances, the situations around the world. Jesus says, no, not even close. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there, do not believe it. For, and look at what is to hint, at, for false Christs, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For, and then here he says, effectively, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, as obvious as that declaration in the heavens is as obvious as when the second coming of Jesus Christ will be. That all will see it. So don't be deceived, is Jesus' words. And Jesus says, speaking of this great tribulation, you can read more in Matthew 24, that it will be an event unlike any event that has ever come upon the world, nor ever after. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel is given a prophetic timeline and calendar, so to speak. 70 weeks are mentioned, prophesied of what would happen and what will take place, of which 69 have been fulfilled already, but the last is yet to come. And this is what we speak of tonight. This is what is before us out of this passage. The Great Tribulation, the thing that in the heart of the Thessalonians was filling them with fear, they'd been told, they'd been led to believe by some that the persecution, the tribulation that they were experiencing at that time was the Great Tribulation. And you can understand how, having received from Paul word in 1 Thessalonians about the events still yet to come, how that would fill their hearts with fear and be overwhelmed by this. Well, have we missed the Lord's return? Have we missed the event of the rapture, the catching, the taking up to meet the Lord in the airs of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The Great Tribulation will be a worldwide occasion that will take place. It will be unique in its source. We're told in Revelation chapter 6 that the source of this tribulation that separates it, that makes it different from any other trial, from any other tribulation is what? That its source is from the very throne room of God. That it is known in Revelation chapter 6 as the wrath of the Lamb. Now there's an oxymoron if you've ever heard one, right? Ever seen a lamb enraged to where a wolf has been petrified as a consequence of the lamb? If you have, I've not. But it's this picture of Jesus Christ who in his first coming came in gentleness, came in meekness, came in humility, but upon his second coming is coming in power to execute what the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And there is coming a day when all the wrongs in the world will be righted, when God will restore that and justice will prevail. And it's a key in understanding this, the source of this tribulation. You see, we face tribulation and trials. Just as a matter of course of living in this world, we will experience suffering. We will experience difficulty. The church in Thessalonica were being persecuted heavily for being followers of Jesus Christ, but it was not the great tribulation. The trials, the tribulations that we experience, look at the source. They're often sourced from our own mistakes sometimes. They're sourced often from the enemy himself. And as a result of living in this fallen world, man's own sin. The difference between what we're reading of with the Great Tribulation, what Paul has taken time to point out, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that we have, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, and we're heading into the time of Easter, when Jesus died upon the cross and paid in full the penalty for our sin, we have as Christians, as followers of Jesus, putting our faith, our trust in Him, passed from the wrath, the judgment of God upon us. Jesus took that judgment. Jesus took that wrath upon Himself. This tribulation we're reading of will not only be unique in its source, but unique in its application. It will be worldwide as we read of the events in Revelation, as we read of what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 as well. We've had tsunamis in Southeast Asia, haven't we, in nearby countries. We've had earthquakes on our own shores, around the world, floods in Australia, fires throughout the world. This, the events of the Great Tribulation, will be worldwide. As we read in Revelation, the language describes that there will be like this cataclysmic, seismic shift of the earth on its axis as well. It will be unique in its terror. It says there in Revelation that the inhabitants of the earth at this time will seek death as a release and will not be able to find it. That in Revelation chapter 6, the kings, language for the leaders and the rulers alive at that point in time, future still yet to come, will cry out for the rocks to swallow them, to fall upon them as a means of escape from the tribulation that they're experiencing. And it will be a time of great destruction. As a summation of events, Jesus' words, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, the sun, the moon will be impacted. The skies, the heavens, earthquakes, floods, water, poisoned, great loss of life, wars, meteorites, plague after plague, pestilence, demonic activity, all of these things combining together to really form what is known as the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of great deception as well. There will come a great leader, known as the Antichrist, who is referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, verse 3, we read, as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction, or son of perdition. He'll be a world dictator like none that the world has ever experienced. He'll have the whole world under his power and influence. And he will, the scriptures tell us, be under the influence of Satan himself. And so it is that you can understand with that knowledge, with that awareness of the Great Tribulation, why it is that Paul is writing these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the Thessalonians were literally freaking out. He says to them in verse 2, I am writing to you so that you will not be shaken. Why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? We read again, he says to them, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Someone, it seems, had falsified a word from the Lord to them, told them that they were currently experiencing this period that I've just been describing to you. It resulted in them being shaken, petrified in mind, alarmed, greatly afraid. Someone had maybe even stood up in a corporate gathering of theirs with a Thus saith the Lord message. Maybe they even had their voice appropriately shaking with the fear. You ever been around or heard someone speak in that way? Thus saith the Lord. And they're speaking in a tone, in a manner that does, no? Where I did my internship, Pastor John Miller and the church there out in San Bernardino. Now, understand San Bernardino in California is a little bit of a gathering of, how can I say it? I don't know, weirdos probably congregate there quite frequently. And so in their church gatherings, oftentimes I would have just random people wander in, and he said over the years that he was pastoring in the church there, he had John the Baptist rock up, Isaiah the prophet come up, Jeremiah come up, and one person stand up at the time of Ronald Reagan's presidency and declare that he was the Antichrist. His response to all of those used to be that we are a non-profit organization. I'll let that sort of sink in for you for a moment there. The suggestion with many of those, and his response to this was always pretty good, was, God has my phone number too. And if we have God's word, anything that's said in a Thus saith the Lord declaration in that manner, what? Must come in line with the revealed, written God's word in the scriptures, right? We're told to discern the spirits, the Bible tells us. So we need to look at those. But for the church at Thessalonica, Paul says, whether you've received a Thus saith the Lord message in the spirit or in word in that way, or as many suggest at this point in time, someone had actually falsified a document purporting to be from Paul himself, informing them of this information as if by a letter ourselves, he says to them. He says, don't be deceived. And here's why I don't want you to be deceived. And here's how you know that you're not deceived. And he goes to outline a few things that is to bring them comfort, that is to stop them from shaking and to allay the fears that were so gripping their hearts. And so he outlines aspects of the day of the Lord to give them clarity in the midst of misinformation. And his message to them is, do not freak out. You are not in the great tribulation period. Here's why. Two reasons. Verse 3, reason number 1, we looked at it last week. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. First, there must be a falling away, known as some scriptures, depends on what version you've got, put that phrase as unless the rebellion comes first. And I mentioned to you, describing last week, that it is a turning your back to the truth and a heading towards misinformation and embracing that deception. This is what's called the apostasia, the great falling away, mentioned last week, as I say. It's getting there at this point in time in the world, and as we see the atmosphere of the world and the way that people within the church in particular are turning away from the truth, it's getting close to this, but not yet. The second reason that Paul points out for them to have their fears allayed is that the man of sin is to be revealed, verse 3. This is the Antichrist. It goes on to explain in verses still yet to come. And I described to you last week that the word anti, in our minds, we often think of in opposition to God and against God and against Christ. And yes, that is true. But in reality, the word anti means in mimicry, in imitation of. And this has been Satan's agenda all the way along from the very beginning. We looked at it in Isaiah, how it was that he desired to be worshipped. How it was that he tried to heap that upon himself and led a rebellion against God. Anti means in imitation of, in opposition of. And so this Antichrist will come onto the scene in a manner where he presents himself as the Messiah, the promised one to the people of Israel, in mimicry of what Christ already fulfilled and will still yet fulfill in a powerful way. But in so doing, he will progress, and the scriptures outline this for us, to out-and-out opposition of Jesus Christ, as we're going to read. Now, in this chapter of Thessalonians, Paul will go in to discuss the unveiling of this man and his undoing. My challenge tonight is to try and unpack these events for you, to give you a little bit more understanding of what is significant and important for us in what's called eschatology, our study of end times and our knowledge of what is still yet to take place. Paul here, he writes not necessarily in chronological order, but nonetheless there is much here for us to learn and know of the man of sin, of the Antichrist. So here we go. Reviewing previous studies, the first thing that we looked at, particularly out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is an event known as the rapture of the church. The taking up of those who are alive and remain and being with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen, is what Paul writes. And so consequently then, what we're flowing on now from this is moving on into the next, the revelation of Antichrist. We looked at this a bit last week. For those of you that know Daniel's prophecies, you'll know that there is the king in the land called Nebuchadnezzar at the time. And you're familiar that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, had a vision that plagued him, that troubled him. And in this dream, he envisioned a statue made of all of these different elements, a head of gold and on through down the portions of the body, all of these different elements, all of these different minerals combining this statue. And the interpretation that Daniel gives to King Nebuchadnezzar outlines for Nebuchadnezzar and for us as the audience the future kingdoms, the world powers that were to come. The Babylonian Empire to be superseded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then on through the Grecian Empire. And then on through into the Roman Empire until we get this last one of still yet to come, a mixture empire. According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we see an indication of the leader of this future empire, this future world power, that one of the first things that he will do is usher in, bring in a false peace. And it connects with the rider of the apocalypse, the first rider of the white horse, who brings in a false peace into the world, ushering in. And he will be one who can bring in a peace into the Middle East that will enable the Jews to rebuild the temple without offending the Islamic nations. We spoke a little bit last week about just imagine how significant that would be for somebody to organize and to orchestrate. They would be hailed as what? The savior of the world, wouldn't they? They could bring a solution to that trouble. And they would be immediately recognized as the greatest person to ever live. This issue is of great concern to leaders today. The Arab-Israeli conflict. The Antichrist, the one to come, will solve this, so to speak. In Revelation chapter 6, he comes and peace is his power card. Peace is his way into the hearts and into the lives of the people of the world. And everyone thinks him marvelous. Life is great. The world is at peace. But then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. And this is why there still yet needs to be a temple built on the Temple Mount, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And this is what is called by Daniel, called by Paul here. Jesus, again, Matthew 24, as an event called the abomination of desolation. Heard that phrase before? What is this? It's the Antichrist. Halfway through his peace treaty with Israel, waltzing into the temple, erecting an image, sounds similar to Nebuchadnezzar's vision and dream, of himself probably, and declaring himself to be God and demanding that he be worshipped as such. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, his dream, when the interpretation was given to him, what was his course of action after this? When he'd been told that Babylon would be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians and so on, he decided that he would erect an image. And he built this image some 30 meters in height out of what? All gold. As if to stand in defiance, and it's the same kind of spirit that we see behind Antichrist, as if to say, you might prophesy, you might predict that I'll be overtaken, but I am God. and you will worship me as such. And he commanded that people bow down and worship, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego did not do so. We had the story there that we read of those three who stood in defiance of that. Jesus says of the Antichrist, and remember to a primarily Jewish audience in Matthew 24, that when this happens, the abomination of desolation, that they are to flee, as it will spark a great time of suffering and pain unlike any before. Now, Revelation 13, and I encourage you to read this chapter at a later point, and we don't have time, but it mentions this suffering, that for 3.5 years, the Antichrist, given great power and this pseudo-peace, prosperity over the world that people seem to experience as a consequence of his reign. And there it mentions too of a false prophet alive at the time who is doing and performing what? Great signs and wonders in support of the Antichrist. And it mentions there of an image of the Antichrist to be erected. Some suggest today with technology and the advances that we have, some kind of holographic utilization of technology, whatever the case might be, he uses this and decrees that he is to be worshipped as God. All fitting in line with the events that we see spoken of here, 2 Thessalonians, by Jesus, Matthew 24, picked up in Revelation. And that he will declare himself to be God, expect people to worship. During this time too, we read Revelation chapter 11, that Jesus will raise up two witnesses that will prophesy and be speaking at that time. They'll win over many people to Jesus Christ, and there'll be a great revival during this time, but also great persecution, great tribulation. And the question is, in light of that information, what is holding back this tribulation now? We read verse 6 and 7, 2 Thessalonians, the hindering is removed, and these events won't happen until that takes place. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining? He may be revealed in his own time. So speaking of the Antichrist, here's why he hasn't yet come on the scene. Here's why, Thessalonians, you know that you're not in the great tribulation period, because this hasn't happened yet. And so he describes to them and says, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I mentioned last week to you, who or what would be so powerful as to withstand Antichrist, to restrain, to hold back, bearing in mind that Antichrist is empowered by Satan himself? Can you, can I come against Satan? Can an angel? We see that Michael, the archangel, wrestled against the prince of Persia. Some suggest that that might have been Lucifer at that point in time, whatever the case might be. He is an angelic being, way more powerful than us. Jesus Christ, God alone, can come against Satan. We looked at it being the Holy Spirit and the embodying of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church. And consequently, when the church is raptured, taken away, that which is holding back the full impact of the mystery of lawlessness will then be free for them to be released. You think the world is a dark place now? Wait until the church is out of the way. The salt of the earth, the light of the world removed, how dark it will become, and the impact of that. The world is decaying right now, isn't it? You remove the salt from the world? Whew. Now, this doesn't mean, and I explained last week too, that people cannot be saved during the Great Tribulation. We spoke of that. But it will be a different working of the Holy Spirit at that time, many suggesting like the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the floodgate, so to speak, is open, and permission is granted for the Antichrist to come onto the scene. And he is empowered, fourthly, by Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 9-12, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, no doubt about it, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, Satan is empowering, is behind the Antichrist. And God actually gives people at this time what they want. You don't want God? You don't want my ways? You don't want the truth? Then you can have him. And he'll perform supernatural signs and wonders, it says, miracles. Incidentally, that is proof here in these scriptures that these signs, miracles, wonders are no indication that someone is from God. There are false signs. There are false wonders that are performed. And we need to be wise and discerning when it comes to these events, don't we? And these things that sometimes can deceive people and many people can get caught up in. And so it is that the Antichrist comes with great deception. A show, a wonder, and oh, he must be the one. Deceiving even the very elect, the scriptures say. And the world believes him, as if it is the very oracles of God that he is delivering and speaking. And yet they have actually rejected the truth and are embracing the lie. That is that the Antichrist is God. And his dominion of the world is satanic. Consequently, filled with lies because Satan is the father of all lies, the Bible says. And yet people will desire to follow him and Satan will feel as though he has achieved all that he has been pursuing for these millennia. But only briefly. Because what happens next? The Antichrist is removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. At the appearance of Jesus Christ at his second coming, we see, and it says, and then the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will, look at this, consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I kind of picture here, and my mind just goes to that, you know, primary school playground where you've got that usually precocious boy who just thinks he's the kingpin of the schoolyard, right? And then there's always someone who is bigger, stronger, more powerful than them, and they come on the scene and they're nothing in comparison. And Satan, you know, he's been ruling the roost for a while, and then Jesus shows up on the scene and just his very appearing, the scriptures tell us, obliterates Satan. And all of his perceived power and wonder and might that he has been pontificating around with. How does the Antichrist meet his doom? Jesus Christ. He comes back at his second coming and destroys him merely with his coming. I don't want to preempt our future studies on this, but Jesus simply speaks and the Antichrist is destroyed. Amazing. Such hope, such comfort for us to understand. And this is now where we get to the conclusion of this tonight. You're thinking, I thought you said the title of the message tonight was comfort. And yet you've been talking about all of these events and painting a bleak, dark picture of things to come, and I've only heard about destruction, I've only heard about devastation and deception. Where's the comfort in that? Paul doesn't end this chapter right there, does he? He doesn't end the book right there. There's more to come. And what is still yet to come is great comfort. You see, Paul, he doesn't end on this note of delusion and lies as per verse 12. He ends with some great news for any who are followers of Jesus Christ. And we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But, you know, a great study for you I could commend in the scriptures is to look at all of the buts throughout and look at how they transition and show the contrast of now what we as Christians and believers experience in Christ. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, verse 13. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. You're shaking. Don't shake. Stand firm. Stop shaking. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 16, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, See now how he takes them from the beginning of the chapter. Do I hear you shaking? I hear you petrified. I hear that you're full of fear. Now let me outline, let me explain a few things for you. And now I bring you back to, let me comfort you. Stand firm. May you be established. May you stay solid in the truth, in the knowledge that God loves you, that God has chosen you, that he has saved you, that he is making you righteous, that he will glorify you. And now cling tightly to that. Aren't you glad Paul ended with these words? What did you learn about at church tonight? Oh, there was a bunch about destruction and devastation and deception. But here's what I've learned. Let's unpack some of these, because potentially it's unsettling for some what we've been speaking about. But the good news is this, that in Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear of the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6, and certainly nothing to fear of the Antichrist. Instead, we have great comfort, verse 17. Why? Because we are, look at all of the things that Paul outlines in those verses that describe us. We are loved by God. Do you see that, verse 13? And you could underline, do yourself a favor, underline, highlight these phrases, because this is your identity tonight. You are what God declares you to be. You are what the scriptures inform you. Not what the world tells you, not what you think you are, but you need to believe and know and understand the truth. You are tonight beloved by God. And we doubt many times the love from our spouses, from our family, from our friends. Many times we can feel unloved because of our actions or our inactions. But the scriptures tell us that we are loved by God, the most powerful being in all of the universe. Loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love, the Bible declares. He loves you and he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. We cannot even begin to understand what that love entails. And yet we just need to know, no, I am loved by God. I am loved by him. Not only are we loved, it says that we're chosen by God. He has picked us. He has picked me. He has picked you. And when we think about who we are, and Paul said it right, he understood who he was. He called himself the chiefest of all sinners, and yet God had chosen him. And you and I, we know who we are. We know the depths of our depravity. We know the capacity within us to where, who could ever love me? Who could ever choose me? Well, the answer is God. God has chosen you. You know, to put it at a superficial level, we have all of those scenarios where children on the playground will pick their teams for their recess or their lunchtime game, and they run through all of the possibilities. Inevitably, there is that one child left that it's kind of like, well, I guess we'll take him. God has taken, the Bible declares, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has picked you and I, the simpletons of the world, the foolish of the world. And he has chosen us to be a part of his family. Isn't that awesome? You're chosen by God. Paul highlights that. And not only are we chosen in a particular state, but God, in his love for us, wants to remove us out of that state. He makes us holy. That's what the word sanctification there mentioned means, is that he is doing a work, transforming us, renewing our minds, changing us from what we were like, our sinful nature, all of our predications in that way, and he is making us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. Ultimately, to where it says that we are to be glorified by God. Isn't that awesome? That this body will be removed. The inhibitions, the restrictions, the propensities towards sin, the failures, and as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And the answer is, God is doing a work and we will be glorified. The picture is of Jesus in his glorified state, and that is our future, our hope. It says, trusting in the truth of God. You ever been lied to? Ever been deceived? Ever had the wool put over your eyes there and felt just, never again? But we have the truth of God that we can stand firm in, verse 15. And isn't that awesome? Now, in light of all this that has been pointed out for us, Paul tells them, Paul tells you and I tonight, to stand fast, stop shaking. Hang on to the traditions, believe in God's word. And oh, we need that message today because there are so many who are trying to dispense with the truth of Scripture. Oh, that was written thousands of years ago and it's just the interpretations of men and we can't rely upon it. And there's a real challenge against the inerrancy of the word of God. And well, you know, that bit about this and that bit about that. And I mean, who can really tell if that's true and so on? We need to know, stand firm, hold fast to the truth of the Scripture. Believe in God's word. And then verse 16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We are comforted by God. There's our comfort. There's our hope. That brought great hope to the Thessalonians. These words that we've just been reading changed their reaction, their response to their circumstance. And tonight, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, all that we have just read is awesome news for you. And that should be the declaration of your heart, have it imprinted, implanted in your mind to remember all throughout this week and on through the days still ahead. Don't doubt God's word. Don't doubt the verity of the truth of it, that you are loved by Him, that you are chosen by Him, that He is doing a work in you, that He will glorify you. If you're not a Christian tonight, then you can fix that. You can say and acknowledge Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, the promise is that you shall be saved. If that's you and you need to hear that, you come forward after we close in prayer tonight and you speak with me and I'll share to you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that you can have in your heart. That just as all of these things, the comfort that has been outlined in the Scripture, in light of these events that are to come, that were so shaking the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians, you can stand firm in the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ tonight. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Next week, we get the conclusion of the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope, for the comfort that you bring to us. There's so much more here. There is so much more in the events described and what has been outlined. And I pray that your people here tonight would be students of your word, would take time to study and to know and to learn. But Lord, fill our hearts with the hope and the comfort Paul outlined and that Holy Spirit you inspired him to pen. I pray for any here that do not know you, that Holy Spirit you would draw them to Jesus. They would surrender, acknowledge their need of a Savior, accept the gift that you offer of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, of your righteousness. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for choosing us. I pray now for your people here tonight that you would bless them into this week. May they sleep well tonight. May they be rested and refreshed and ready for the work ahead in whatever place, whatever circumstance they find themselves in. For your glory, for your purposes, we ask this now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.